Just a minute, I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. So if you'll be turning over there, Hebrews chapter 1. Exodus 15 tells a story about when Israel had just come out of Egypt, delivered from the Egyptians, whom God had destroyed in the Red Sea, that they then traveled 3 days into the Sinai Desert and there was no water. And when they finally found some water, it was bitter. It was rancid. It was brackish. They couldn't eat. They couldn't drink it. And they murmured. They complained. And then God pointed out a tree to Moses. And Moses took that tree and put it in the water, and the water became sweet. It may be that you're dealing with bitter situation in life, that life's not turned out the way you hoped it would, that it's a struggle. You can't subsist on your existence as it is. There are bitter situations that we encounter, all of us. And yet God takes a tree and can make all of that sweet. And that tree is what we call the cross. The cross is the tree of life that God cast into our life that turns everything sweet. And we even sing about it. Christ is all the world to me, sweeter than all, sweeter than all. And in the book of Hebrews, we're studying Christ. It's the most concentrated section dealing with all that has to do with Him that's found in the New Testament. And in Him we find the sweetness that life can have. And so let's begin this morning by reading verse 4, chapter 1, to the end of the chapter. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Now last week, from the first three verses, we learned that Christ is greater than the prophets. Judaism was a God-given religion. God gave that religion to the Jews through His servants, the prophets. But Christ is greater than they. And God has now spoken by Christ, by His Son. And what God has said by His Son, Jesus Christ, is all He intends to say. He has no more to say. There's nothing that can be added to the Word that has come down to us from Jesus Christ. And if anybody attempts to add to it, if anybody attempts to take away from it, they're going to answer to God for tampering with His Son's final revelation. Christ is greater than the prophets. But now in verses 4 through 14, the writer is going to argue that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, to properly understand Christ, we have to properly handle the Word. 2 Timothy tells us that we are to handle aright, handle properly the Word of truth. And doing that in regard to Christ means making a distinction concerning His being. When we're talking about Christ as the Son of God, we're talking about His deity, His essence. Jesus is God. But when we're talking about Christ, not in his person as deity, but as a partner with the Father in the salvation of men, Jesus is beneath his Father. That's what he said in John chapter 12 or 14, verse 28, when he says, "My Father is greater than I." Now, the way to think about this is to think about a wife. As a person, a wife is a human being just like her husband. As persons, they are equal. But as partners, there is a functional difference in which the husband is the head and the wife is to submit to his headship. That does not mean that the wife is inferior to her husband in any way. Partnership does not deal with questions of superiority and inferiority. It deals with functionality. Not everybody can be the leader. Not everybody is to be the follower. This world is put together, and we see this even in the Godhead, that there is to be a leader and there is to be a follower. And in the Godhead, they decided that the one we know as the Father is going to be the supreme authority, the leader, and the one we know as the Son is going to submit to his leadership, to his authority. So Christ, as God, is God. Christ, as our Savior, is under the authority of his Father. And it was as our Savior, not as God, but as our Savior who was a lamb, that we have been purged from our sins. That's in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, in the passage I read, the argument is very clear, namely that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, why would that be such an issue? Why would the writer of Hebrews open talking about how Christ is greater than the angels? You know, a lot of people, all they know about angels is what they've gotten off the Hallmark Channel. There are lots of movies on the Hallmark Channel about angels, and people watch some of those, and they think they've mastered everything that needs to be known about angels. But you don't learn about angels by going to the TV. You learn about angels by going to the Word of God. And what the Word of God tells us is that angels were very instrumental in the giving of the Old Testament. There are two passages, Acts chapter 7, verse 52 and verse 54, and Galatians chapter 3, I believe verse 19. God used angels as the carriers of his word to the prophets. Now, that's about all I know to say about it. I can't give you any more details than that. The Old Testament revelation was delivered to Old Testament prophets at the hand of angels. Now, that's better than sending something by certified mail. That's better than sending something by express or priority mail. When you send something to another by an angel, it must be very important. And you can make sure the angels will not lose the mail, not lose the package, but will deliver it. And so the Jews who knew their Old Testament knew that the angels played a significant role. And to the Jews, angels were superior creatures. And they were right in that. Angels in many ways are above humanity. We're going to read in Hebrews 2 that we've been made a little lower than the angels. And so the Jews could look to their religion, Judaism, and they could say, not only was this delivered to God by the prophets, but it was delivered to the prophets by the angels. And that really adds a great deal of credence and significance to our religion. And thus it was necessary for the writer of Hebrews to point out to the Jews, yes, angels were heavily involved in the giving of the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, we read about an angel appearing to Abraham. We read about an angel who passed over Egypt at the time of the Passover. God said, I'll send the angel. He told Israel, before you go in the promised land, I'll send the angels ahead of you to deal with the Canaanites there in the land. Angels figure prominently in the Old Testament revelation. But angels are not superior to the one through whom God has now spoken with finality. And that one is His Son. And so in verse 4 of chapter 1, we have the proposition. The proposition is that Christ is better than the angels. I mean, the prophets were great men, but Christ was greater than they. And He's greater than those who gave the prophets the message they spoke. And so the proposition is Christ is superior to the angels. The proof is found in verses 5 through 14. So I want to do two things in the remainder of the lesson this morning. I want to talk about the angels' relationship to the Father. I want to talk about the angels' relationship to worship, and then the angels' relationship to authority. And then I want to conclude by offering three applications that we can take from this section that can make some difference and ought to make some difference in our life. So number one, the angels in reference to the Father. We read that the angels are called sons of God. They are called that in the Old Testament. We've been reading in Job about a gathering that occurred in heaven where all the sons of God, namely the angels, showed up. Not only did the angels show up, the devil, who also can be considered a son of God, showed up. And the reason the angels and the devil can be considered sons of God is by virtue of their creation. In Luke chapter 3, when Christ's genealogy is given by Luke, Luke tracks his lineage. You talk about ancestry.com. Luke tracks Christ's ancestry all the way back to Adam. And of Adam, he says, he was a son of God. If you're a man who has been created by God, that's the only kind of men there are, in a general way, you are a son of God. And angels are called sons of God. Christians, by virtue not of creation, but of new creation, of new birth, Christians are called sons of God. But no angel, the writer says, was ever called by God, my son. Look at verse 6 again, chapter 1. But when he again brings the verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Angels are sons, but angels are not my son. And the prophet here, the writer quotes from Psalm chapter 2. And it's there that we read that when he brought his firstborn into the world, he referred to the Christ as my son. And so angels, by virtue of creation, sustain a relationship to the Father, much like we sustain. We are created beings. Angels are not eternal beings. They're heavenly beings. They're created beings. They are sons of God in that respect. And that makes them, by creation, a son of God. But Jesus alone is the one referred to as my son. Now, in relationship to worship, there in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, I'm sometimes asked about this by people who are curious. They're not trying to pick a fight. They're just curious. They notice we don't have Christmas services here at church. And I point out to them, well, the reason we don't is because we don't find the New Testament church celebrating Christmas as a church festival or holiday or anything like that. I said every first day of the week, though, we get together and we celebrate the birth of Jesus in the sense of Acts 13:33, where Christ, in regard to his resurrection, is referred to as begotten, born again by God, We celebrate Christ's resurrection 52 times a year. But having said that, I don't have any problem with any individual. This would be Romans 14. Read Romans 14 sometime, see what you think. I have no problem with a Christian if on December 25th or any other day of the calendar, they want to spend that day specially devoted to thinking about, meditating on, and praising God for the birth of His Son in Bethlehem. I have no problem with that whatsoever. Godspeed to them. That's what I'll say. It's to their own master, their own Lord that they'll have to answer, not to me. And here I think I have an endorsement of that from Psalm 97. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. They did that when God brought his son into the world. Back in Luke, the shepherds out there in the field, suddenly the night is lit up and they see angels there in the sky, singing glory to God. The angels worshiped regarding the birth of Christ. I think every aspect of Christ's life is worthy of our praise, thanksgiving, that is, our worship. And so the angels worshiped, but the Son, who is superior to they, received their worship. They worshiped the Son, and that's the point. They're sons of God by creation. Jesus is Son of God by virtue that He's God. Angels worshiped the Son. The Son was worshiped. And then there's a third thing to note, and I'll drop all the way down to verse 11 and 12 again, that talks about Christ as being eternal, unchangeable. And he has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. So, the angels are the servants of God. And they worship him. Their power is not arbitrarily expressed. It's expressed in service. They are ministers of those who are heirs of salvation. Who are us, assigned by God, the angels assigned by God to assist us in our life as a Christian. The Son is the one who receives the worship. The Son is the one who has appointed them to our service. And that's the angels. Now, with those three observations about Christ superior, the angels inferior, there are three applications I would like to make from the verses that we've read. The first of which is back in verse 5. We have a unique expression here. I want you all to look at this and think about this. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And look again there at verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, involved in this expression, to which of the angels did he ever say, is an important principle of how we understand each other. And let me illustrate it this way. Jack's mother told Jack to take the cow to the market and to sell the cow. They needed money. They were poor. The only thing of any value they had left was their cow. She said, Jack, take the cow to the market and sell it. On the way to the market, Jack ran into a guy who said, hey, I'll pay you some magic beans for your cow. Jack said, man, what a great deal. And he took the magic beans in place of the cow. And he went back to Mom. And Mom had a fit. She hadn't sent Jack out to exchange the cow for magic beans. They needed money. Now suppose Jack had replied to Mom this way, but Mom, you didn't say I shouldn't take magic beans for the cow. You didn't say I couldn't take magic beans for the... What would Mom have said? She would have said, "You numbskull. I've got an idiot for a son. When I told you to go sell the cow, it should have been obvious to you, evident, that I meant sell it for money so that we could then buy some things we need." And she threw the beans out the window. That's what she thought of them. You know the rest of the story. You know, there are some people who think that the way you run a church is this way. You can do just about anything you want so long as God hasn't said, "Thou shalt not do this or that." But God, you didn't say we can't do it this way. You didn't say we can't bring in a rock and roll band for Sunday worship and that be our church music. You didn't say we can't do that, so we're going to do it. You didn't say we can't require everybody to have a cross tattooed on their forehead. Therefore, we're going to require everybody to have a cross tattooed. That's not the way we talk. That's not the way we reason. Now, when verse 5 says, "Unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'?" The answer to that question is, he didn't say it to any of them. He never said to any angel, "You're my son." Therefore, an angel wouldn't have had any ground to stand on if they went around telling people, "You know, I'm God's special son. Now, we're all sons of God, but I'm His son in a special way. And He thinks of me as His son." That's not the way the angels thought. That's not the way anybody should have thought. The point is this. God's silence. "Unto which of the angels said he?" He didn't say it to any of them. God's silence is never permissive. We can never presume on God's silence. "Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." When we study our Bibles, we're not looking to find what He's not prohibited. We're looking to find what He has authorized. And that's what we're going to do. That's an important lesson of establishing divine authority. God's silence does not allow us to do anything. Let me give you one other example. Turn to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Chapter 7, look at verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang, arose out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." Christ was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Christ didn't say anything about a non-Levite being a priest. To be a priest, you had to be a Levite. Therefore, no Judean, in Christ's case, no Ephraimite, no Manassehite could say, "Hey, I'm going to be a priest," because after all, God didn't say, "I can't." God's silence does not permit or authorize anything. We're looking for a "thus saith the Lord." Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. Second point. Go back to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." We're not only to love what God loves, we're to hate what God hates. And one of the greatest threats, not just us spiritually, but to us politically as a nation during my lifetime, has been the doctrine of tolerance. That we're to tolerate everybody and anybody, no matter how outrageous, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how absurd, how at odds what they're wanting to believe or do is with how things have been. And lately, this doctrine of tolerance has been codified under three initials, DEI. And for a long time, it's changing now, but that was the official government position in hiring, in promotions, DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion. Diversity. Doesn't matter how different we are from each other. We're all to be treated equally, equity, and everybody is included in whatever it is we're doing. The reality, though, is what they call diversity, equity, inclusion is really perversity, iniquity, and inclusion. That's what they're including. The perverse and the iniquitous. And a Christian can't go along with that. When diversity is really perversity, when equity is really iniquity, we're not to go along with that. We are to hate wickedness because God hates it. And to be tolerant, to be sympathetic, to allow wobble room on that is not consistent with divine revelation. We're to love righteousness. Christ is a righteous being. He is right in everything that He is. He is right in everything He says. He's right in everything He does. And He never changes. That's the point made in chapter 1. He never changes. Look there at verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. Christ doesn't change. And if we're going to be like Him in that, we'll take the same view toward the lawlessness and ungodliness that has taken hold of our society. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 14, Christ is sat down at the right hand. And we talked about this last week. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. To be seated is one of the ways you express your authority. We were studying this morning in John 19 that Pilate finally goes out. He's been interrogating Christ. He finally goes out and sits at his judgment seat. And what that meant was court was in session. He was now presiding as judge in that court. And his judicial authority was being exercised. Christ sits at the right hand of God. But the angels serve. The angels are ministering spirits, serving spirits. They're not served, they are serving. I always wondered why in the Gospels you read about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. Well, lots of people get fevers. There may be somebody sitting here right now who's got a temperature, a fever. And Christ heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Oh, big deal. That's not like healing someone who's never walked or giving sight to someone who's never seen or healing leprosy. But what's notable is what she did as soon as she was healed. She got up and started serving everyone. And one of the ways we can tell whether we've been healed in our soul by Christ is who we're serving versus expecting to be served. The Christian is going to be a servant. Christ said in the Gospel of John, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So, those are three big takeaways, I think, that we have here in Hebrews 1. I'll conclude by saying this. Angels can intrigue and they can impress us, but only the Word of God can enlighten us. And angels can minister to us, but only the Spirit of God can minister in us, changing our heart, changing our soul. Angels can protect us spiritually, but God's Son protects us. Angels can protect us physically, but God's Son protects us spiritually. Christ is greater than the angels. Thank you for your attention this morning. We will